This letter is full of the background of the Lord Jesus, John being together with the Lord Jesus for the 3 years of his ministry upon the earth. All the things he saw, all the things he did, the crucifixion which he witnessed, the transfiguration which he saw, and the ascension into heaven have all molded the thoughts of John in preparation to writing this letter and his gospel and the book of Revelation. And love, the love of the Saviour, and the love of us towards the Saviour is his grand theme in this letter, as indeed it is in the parting words of the Lord Jesus Christ. A new commandment give I unto you, he said, that ye love one another. Now the word here for love throughout, and nearly always throughout the New Testament, is agape. And it means disinterested love. Not uninterested, but disinterested. The Saviour doesn't expect to get anything out of it. He loves us unconditionally who believe in him. And therefore, our love towards the brethren should equally be unconditional. It shouldn't depend on what they're like, what education they've had, what culture they are. It should come, if you like, to them as a bolt from the blue, as the Saviour's love came freely and wonderfully to his disciples. And it is with that in mind that I hope you'll bear with me, because I want you to turn now and read with me from 1 Corinthians 13. There is method in my madness. It is that I want us to have fresh in our minds as we read this portion of John's, in our minds, what is said in the scriptures about love. Now, will you bear in mind throughout that charity is the translation here of that word love? You may legitimately and helpfully put the word love there every time charity occurs. That word charity is off-putting. It is the same word, love. And it describes the nature of the love that, because we've received it from Christ, we are to donate to others. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, that is, her own advantage, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Moving on. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I wanted you just to be able to have fresh in your minds as we study this chapter, which still speaks in great detail of our love towards the brethren and of God's love to us. I wanted you to have those words in mind. I wanted you to remember that without love, all our profession is nothing. Our faith, our charity, whatever. But without love, it is nothing. Love is the one indispensable feature of Christianity. Verse 11, the last verse of last week, 1 John 4:11, says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and you know the words that went before, "herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, even that word, beloved. So it's John's relation to the brethren. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The first of the fruits of the Spirit, because we know that it is an attribute of God. He is love, and that we may be anointed with that fruit is love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. You remember. So we are dealing with a most important subject. And as we're reminded by John later in this chapter, we are not to think of being in love with love. We are not to think in terms of theory, but we are in terms of thinking that we bestow upon our brethren same quality of love in our measure that we have received from the Father in the Son. So in verse 13, John is saying to us, this is one of the signs. If you wonder whether God really loves you, or if you wonder if you really love God, there is an evidence, an irrefutable evidence. This is how we know that we dwell in him in love, and he in us in love, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now the word "of" there indicates in the Greek a genitive. And that's another way of saying some of his love. He hath given us some of, a portion of his love. We do not possess the Spirit as the Saviour possessed the fullness of the Spirit. But it is the same Spirit, and that same Spirit dwells in us and we in him. And that's how we know we're in Christ, because we have this Spirit. And we have seen, John goes on to say, and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. We've seen his love. We've seen that the Father has said at his baptism and at Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, gave his only begotten Son, in order that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. He does not mean that everyone in the world will be saved, which we call universalism, but it means that there is no place in his valued creation where God has omitted to send the gospel of his Son. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, Nathan, here is this word testify again. And indeed, as you rightly said, it is martyrea. And it occurs several times in John. It means to give witness in court, as you said. And it means to bear a testimony to the world, and refers to the nature of the testimony we speak and the example we give to other people. We've seen and we testify. What I speak to you is true. This is the way the gospel is continued and proclaimed. We've seen and we testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so it is that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. So, doth God dwell in the Islamic religion? Well, are faithful to their Quran and hold the time-honored view of Islam, they do not acknowledge that the Savior is the Son of God. So, God does not dwell in them. They do not dwell in God. The same might be said of Jehovah's Witnesses, insofar as if the individuals follow the party line. They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, the Father does not dwell in them, and they are not in the Father. Can you imagine that there's a greater insult to our Heavenly Father that people should say, Jesus, he's not your son? What do you think God thinks? It's a major insult. And there is no way in which they could be said to dwell in God. But we who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have this evidence. We couldn't do it unless by the Spirit we have been brought into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his Father. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now we move here into a very exalted passage of scripture that I earnestly long that we shall all take to heart. Some people say that I think I may be a Christian. I hope I have a hope. And that is all very indecisive. The Roman Catholics say that it is impudence and arrogance to say that we know God. In his Gospels, John mentions this. These things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. And he says now that I, John, together with all the apostles and all my contemporaries, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We've known it. It's a personal thing. It's a thoroughgoing thing that permeates our being. We're not in any doubt about it. We're family. We don't always think family. We take them for granted. But when those matters, those moments of trial or of doubt or difficulty come and Satan creeps up on us and tries to destroy our faith, we are family. We have known God and we have known that he loves us and that he loves us in Christ. And we possess Christ, we're in Christ, and we're in the Spirit. We have known and we have believed that love. In other words, we don't think that when we have experienced the love of God, it's just a fleeting emotion. This is real. This is as real as anything could be in the whole universe. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. How? Well, he repeats in verse 16 what he said in verse 8. God is love. Any acquaintance with God is acquaintance with love. When you understand the doctrine of election, and when you understand that our Father chose us, he begot us with the word of truth before the world was, before he said, let there be light. He said, let, and then he named you, be saved, and I will give that person to my son. My son will and son to go into the world and pave the way for them to be saved. That love is the original love. We have no place to consider that we believe in Christ, but we're not sure about what the Father thinks of us. We believe in Christ because Christ has given it to us, and he has given it to us because we are his sheep, whom the Father has given to him. It's all about his initiating sovereign free love. So we don't have to go about trying to justify ourselves, trying to do good works in order that we might be worthy of that love. We will walk in good works because of the love which the Saviour has bestowed upon us. But we do not think that we need to do it with urgency or strength in order to win salvation. He loves us, and he did so before the world was made. He loves us in Christ and gave us to Christ. He loves his people. He loved the world. so that everybody who believed in Christ should be broken of their tyranny and enter into salvation. God is love. Now, is that how you know him? It's not how the Greek Orthodox and I think the Russian Orthodox think of him. Every church has a cupola. And in the cupola at the top of the roof, there is a picture of what is known as Christ Pantacruter. Christ the all-powerful. And he looks very stern. And nobody is allowed to escape the sense that he is all-powerful, all-authoritative, and hard. Now, seeing that that is the natural view of man before he's saved, that only reinforces man's fear. But God is love. It's not so easy to grasp when you have these conflicting church views telling us that above all, first and foremost, we must think of God's discipline and hardness. First of all, we must think of his love. And in that love, there will be discipline. And in that love, we will show respect. But we think love. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love. So he who experiences Christian love has known the love that Christ has towards him or her and feels by the Spirit the great desire to convey that love and to share it with the other brethren. May know that he dwells in God and he dwells in love, and the God of love dwells in him. So John has opened up the way of dispelling some of the natural fears that some of the early Christians still hadn't got rid of. They were still too heathenized. They were still too naturalized. They only felt that God was up there and we are down here. They didn't know that family intimacy and that we've been brought by the blood of Christ into that family, that God hath given us his Son. Now, before we proceed any further, I'm going to do what I did a few moments ago, invite you to read another passage with me. But would you turn to John 15? And again, there's method in my madness. I want you to have something very, very fresh in your mind. John 15. It is a superb illustration. You see, most people in the world these days, that Adam is their representative, and he fell as their representative, and they are like their representative. This sort of thinking is alien. We think of nuclear families, independent units. We don't think of this great joining. But there is another representative, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's going to describe in words that anybody can understand, but whether everybody can take hold of the juice of the truth is another matter. But he's going to explain what it means to be in him. And this is what we must grasp. We are in him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. It's mutual. If you're joined to me, then I'm joined to you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Notice the progression. Verse 2, fruit, and then more fruit, and then much fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That, of course, was recorded through the power of the Spirit by John. On his sensitive soul, these words, when the Lord Jesus spoke them, were etched unfailingly in his memory. But not just in his memory. It did his soul good. He said, amen to the truth of the love which he knew of Christ towards him. And here he sees it being expanded into those who should come after him, might not know him after the flesh. Unconditional love, unconditionally to those who believe. So now John comes to the nub of what he's saying in this chapter. Herein is our love made perfect, right? So we're thinking of perfect love. Oh, you know the hymn, O Perfect Love, or Human Thought Transcending. But that's when he's thinking about our love to God. And it's a love which is perfected. And it deals with one of the aspects about which many people and many believers are still frightened, are still scared, are still unsure what is going to happen to them. Herein, in this is the one of the greatest and most important things. In this is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Not insolence to tell God what we think of him, or how he should deal with us. Sometimes this word is translated as confidence. But that we may have confidence, maybe that translation will help you, in the day of judgment. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, we're not there, yes, at the day of judgment. But how does the anticipation strike you? Do you feel that you would have boldness at the time of the greater signs? Do you think that you would have boldness in the day that your sins might appear publicly before God? When you think of how many your sins are, when you think of the greatness of God, when you think of your puniness, how do you feel about the day of judgment? And John says it was precisely because of this that the love of Christ has been placed in our hearts. This is how our love is proved to be perfect. The Saviour makes it perfect because he wants a certain reaction, that we may have boldness. He desires that we should be bold in the day of judgment. Well, you say, I can't do that. And of course, that's why I wanted you to read with me John 15, because the reason he gives for that is absolutely crucial. As he is, so are we in this world. The Saviour is without sin. The Saviour is perfect. The Saviour appears in his glorified body. And John assures us by the Spirit that as he is in the glory, as he is in heaven, because he is our representative, we, while we're here in this world, are in him. All his merits, all his perfections, all that ever shall be in the glory are counted to us. None of our sins shall be counted to us. They shall not be remembered. The Lord Jesus says it is finished. And once and for all on Calvary, he died for every sin of ours. That is how he's like in the glory, pleading for us. But we now in this world are like him. We belong to him. We are in him as the branch in the vine. And this is how it was designed to be. And if we have any trace left of scariness or failure to anticipate with pleasure the day of judgment, our sins have been blotted out. The state of Christ in the glory, though we have not yet been glorified, have that. But as he is, so are we while we're here on earth. Now, the more you examine it, the more far-reaching that is. So the aim of the perfecting of love is that we should be joined to our new representative. The old is past, the new has come. We are in the Saviour. We can't be broken out for we are truly in him. We believed in him. His love, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So nothing can break that union between believer and the Saviour. All his merits are ours. All our demerits have been laid on him, and he has made atonement for our soul. There is nothing in the day of judgment which to fear. There is nothing in the day of judgment that should torment us. In this very thing is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we. In this world, while we're here, they're wonderful. There's more to come. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. He is not talking about respect. You may love your parents, and while you're young, because they're so much more experienced, you may respect them. He's not saying that there is no respect in love. The direction is towards craven fear. There is no fear in love. Death, what you might suffer en route to death. As they've said, it might be easier to die than to live, because living takes a long time. There is no fear in love. Fear of man? Fear of events? Fear of what might happen to our loved ones? There is no fear in love. Isn't there a lot of work to do in our hearts by the Spirit yet? To take away this fear? We are in our Saviour who is in the glory. Our love is perfected, and it has removed all the fear of judgment. Now, fear does have torment, and that's the opposite of love. What will it be like? What will the Lord say to me? Will it hurt when I do have to have an operation? Yes, maybe it will. But our times are in his hand. Fear has torment. A young couple, perhaps, falling in love. They don't hear from one another in 2 days. So the one thinks of the other, perhaps he doesn't love me anymore. And he torments himself. So it was also with Jacob. Things weren't as he thought they were, and he tormented himself when he needed them. There is no fear in love. We do not have fear for our Father which is in heaven. We do not have fear for our Saviour. We do not have fear of the Holy Spirit. We respect highly our Saviour. But we do not fear. We are family. We belong. We've not been cast off, nor are we going to be. Fear hath torment. Human nature torments itself unimaginably over all sorts of things. And nowhere do we need to take more of a grip on ourselves than when we feel tormented about the things of Christ, the things of God, the things of heaven. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Are you? Am I? Is there a great deal of work that we should ask the Spirit still to do in our hearts? Again, we love him because he first loved us. Or as Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And now, having gone to that very exalted point, John now returns to loving our brethren. It's as if he said, we're commanded to show love to our brethren, but if I take you to the most exalted aspect of love, this is the love. They mustn't be afraid of us if we're to show them how not to be afraid of God and of Christ and all those sorts of things. In these last three verses, 19, 20 and 21, as if we didn't know that his theme was love, was agape, the word occurs seven times in three verses. Count them as I read it. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So, this perfect love that you may enjoy with the Father and with the Son by the Holy Ghost, it's this love which is to be conveyed to our brethren. It is an extraordinary love. It is a love that comes out of nowhere, perhaps to the new Christian. It comes out of the freeness and the sovereignty of God, but it's mediated very often by us. I often have asked my question, I've said it to you before. If you were the only person that certain people in this world came across, would they think Christ? Your love, your compassion, your patience, your time, your goodness, your kindness, would these things so characterize you that people would think of you as if they had seen Christ? Well, maybe we won't attain that, but we are talking about perfect love. And so once again, John has referred, because he knew that Jesus had commanded this commandment to love one another, and that this was the evidence, a major evidence, that we were in Christ. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He may have fallen in love with love, but he doesn't love specific people. And love is for specific people. For he that loveth his brother, who's right here, there to hand, who's right available to be loved, how can you say, I love God, equally so distant in the sense in which John is illustrating. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. David said of the fruit of the Spirit, which is gentleness, he said, thy gentleness hath made me great. In other words, there have been thousands of good captains, even rulers down the years. But David is something special. He was something special to the majority of his subjects when he'd not yet been made king in place of Saul. There were the 400 and the 600 that followed him. His gentleness, God's gentleness, made him great. Now, of course, the Lord deals gently with our souls. This is one aspect of love. It's Satan dealing with us. If what we feel happening inside us, you don't think you're a Christian, do you? You don't think this? That's Satan. Jesus is gentle. His way of removing those fears, his way of correcting our behavior is by gentleness. And so it is with love. This is why I so much desire and long for that this love should characterize our fellowship. Everyone who comes in, ourselves and visitors, and those we meet individually, on whom the church's reputation may be staked, that we should be characterized by our love towards the Saviour, of course, and in practical terms for one another. John labors the point, and I pray you'll forgive me. Amen.